are more of you here than I thought might be here, considering. I also thought, and at the last minute decided not to, that maybe we would simply sing, and the rains came down and the floods came up. But I thought you might think that was even a bit much for me. Hopefully the rains will come down, the floods won't come up. But last year we wanted moisture. We come to the end of the VBS, we come to the end of this week. Several of you have been with us each evening. Special salute to the teachers and all those that made the VBS go as well as it did. Several nostalgic things happened to me. This doesn't mean anything to hardly anybody but me and Carla, but there's two radishes that she sent this morning with somebody. Clark always would bring me a radish on Friday night, so I have my radishes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Finishing well. When I think of finishing well, my mind goes to men and women in the Bible. Enoch, who in Genesis chapter 5 walked with God apparently so well that God said, "We're closer to my house than yours, so just come on home." And Enoch was one of two men who went to the Lord without going through the same form of death that you and I or other people go through. I think of the story of Caleb, who in Joshua 14, when he was 85, 86 years old, went to Joshua and said, "There's a mountain that hasn't been conquered. You give it to me." At a time when he could have put on his slippers and his house robe and probably nobody would have thought about it. Yet he did, and he conquered, and he was quite an inspiration probably to people all throughout. Paul, who was probably in his mid-60s, probably about my age when he died, as best we can tell. And yet, to the very end, he was doing all he could. He was intent upon finishing well. Tonight I want to go to the Word of the Lord, of course, and look at the way the Lord finished His Word. He finished it with a tremendous book. He finished it with the book of Revelation. The books in the Bible are not in chronological order, except Genesis is the first and Revelation is the last. In between, they're not necessarily in chronological order. But the book of Revelation was probably written about 60, 65 years after Christ died. The church had been established long enough that the church had lots of problems. And I find it interesting that the Lord chose to end in what some people consider to be a very difficult book. I don't consider it to be a very difficult book because I think the important thing is to get the main idea. And all of us will be amiss on some of the actual details of the symbolism. Imagine your life if you knew what the future held. Would your life change? If you knew what was going to happen next week, would that change your life? Well, it might change some aspects of our activity, but in general, history will prove that knowing or being told what the future holds really never changes people's lives. Prophet after prophet in the Old Testament came and told the people, "This is going to happen if you don't." And normally they didn't, and it happened. It didn't change one iota, that which happened. But the Bible is a book about the future. When it was written, 20% of the Bible was prophetic, talking about things of the future. Much of that has already come to pass. But certainly the last few chapters in Revelations and all the chapters that refer to the coming of Christ have not happened. So there still is a percentage of the Bible that is in the future. When we think of the coming of Christ or what the end of time will be, certain passages probably pop into our minds. Matthew chapter 24 is a great prophecy that Jesus gives about the end of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how we will be changed and resurrected in our spiritual bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Probably one of the best and most concise descriptions of what the end of time will be. And yet, Revelation holds a certain aura for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, there are simply certain things that are hard to understand. I don't think he was talking about the book of Revelations, because Revelations hadn't been written when Peter wrote that. He may have been talking about the book of Romans. I don't know for sure. I suspect it was. But all of the Bible is given to us for a purpose. It's given to us to learn. It's given to us to instruct. It's given to us to comfort. And it's been abused. It's been misinterpreted. It's been finagled for the benefit of men, for the ends of false teaching. I want to take just a few moments tonight and give you what I think the book of Revelation says. Obviously, this will not be a verse by verse, but I think we can get the thoughts that God wanted to leave us with, maybe with his last written words to us. Number one, a victorious Christ will return. If you and I get nothing out of the last book in the Bible, that is what we need to get out of it. A victorious Christ will return, and he will take his church with him when he does. He will return, number one, to redeem his bride, the church, and he will return, number two, to judge the world. Revelation talks about Jesus in two senses, a lamb and a lion. A lamb, he came the first at his incarnation to be our sacrifice for our sins. A lion is referred to as one when he comes back the second time to judge the world. It's simply a book too important to cast aside, because when God prophesies and gives people an inkling of the future, he doesn't do it to tickle our intellect. He does it change our lives. The communion that we partake of on the first day of the week, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, what? Till he comes. This is all centered about getting us prepared, or keeping us prepared, for the return of Christ. It's to help set our priorities, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The more we focus on the second coming of Christ, it appears the more prepared we will be for it. It's to help us in our relationships, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord. It's to help us evangelize, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's to remind us not to neglect the church, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and we touched on that Monday. All of these key aspects of our Christian life get their real meaning because Christ is going to return. If Christ wasn't going to return, then there would be no need for all of these things, and you and I would be off doing other things. But since he is going to, we need to take careful attention to what is going to transpire. Before I go to the book of Revelations, I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at very briefly those verses that are going to describe what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. We often wonder what will the judgment day be like. Well, we don't have absolute clarity on that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant. I want you to know, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or already have died, that you sorrow not as those which have no hope. When we lose a Christian friend, when we lose a Christian friend, the greatest thing they can leave us is that hope that they're in a place far, far better than they have been. And I sadly have to observe that many times this is taken and abused. We want people to be saved so bad that we tell ourselves and tell others that they are, when probably in our hearts we know they have not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. I got an email today from a deacon in the church, and it really saddened me. It saddened me because it was about a deceased parent of his who had left the church, and the whole tenor of the email was he would see them again. Well, God is the judge, not me, but I don't understand passages like that. It says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are asleep, which sleep or who have died in Jesus Christ, will God bring with him. The Thessalonians were wondering what was going to happen. Had they missed the second coming of Christ? And this is a passage that says, no, you haven't missed it, and when it happens, you will know it. Every knee will bow, according to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of the Lord, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The loved saints that have died before you and I, or you and I, if we die before the coming of the Lord, will be the first to come out of the ground. Our souls and our spirits will be brought back by Christ to be reunited with our changed spiritual body, and we will once again be body, soul, and spirit, although we will be changed. Those of us that happen to be alive when Jesus comes back, which could be all of us or any of us, will be caught up into the air, according to verse 17, and meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with him. And note, it does not say Jesus will come back to this earth to get us. We will go and meet him in the clouds. The reason Jesus will not come back to this earth is because there's nothing left on this earth for him to accomplish. That's why when he hung on the cross, he was able with great accuracy to say, it is finished. He wasn't talking about his life, because he really didn't die. He lives forever. He was talking about his mission. But knowing and anticipating and looking forward to the future coming of the Lord is so paramount to us successfully navigating this walk. Therefore, the book of Revelation becomes important to us from that perspective. It's a book of symbols. It tells us that very clearly in the first chapter. Sometimes I think it's made intentionally difficult so that we will have to rely on people who consider themselves experts so that we can understand it. I don't think God gives us passages like that. I think he gives us passages that the normal person can get what God wants them to get out of it. Sometimes we think by studying it, understanding it, that we become super Christians. No, it's not any more important than any other book. But it's not to be any more neglected either. It really is a messianic book. There are only five other books in the Bible that talk more about Jesus than Revelations. And not in a particular order. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which you would have expected, Isaiah in the Old Testament, and Revelations. Those six are the messianic books. They talk more about Jesus than any of the other books that we have. No other book shows Christ in both roles as judge and king, as lamb and as lion. Revelation, I believe, is given to make us respect and trust Christ and in Christ, to reveal his hope, not for us to wallow in mysticism or the tinkering with symbolism, but to build our faith. It tells the story of Christ's glorious, victorious, impending blessings and judgments. And I want to repeat, if you and I get nothing out of the book of Hebrews other than the simple fact that Jesus Christ is going to return victorious to take his children with him, we have got the book. We have got the book. And by that I mean I believe we have the message that God wants us. And I think that's the message he wanted to leave with us. So maybe that's the message I'm trying to leave with you. It's a book about overcomers. And I hope you are an overcomer, because an overcomer is simply someone who has overcome sin and overcome temptations. We all understand we can't do that by ourselves, but 8 times in the book of Revelations, he refers to overcomers. Revelations chapter 2, verse 7, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life." He doesn't say to him who casually believes, not him who hopes, but him who overcomes. It's an activity that we have to focus on to achieve. Chapter 2, verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." If you're an overcomer, and that's synonymous with being a child of God who is faithful, you are not going to have to fear the second coming of Christ. There is a lot of false teaching about the second coming of Christ. The whole series that flooded the supermarkets several years ago of The Left Behind is simply false teaching. If it causes people to pause and think about their salvation and get them into the Bible, maybe something good can come from it. But it's a whole premise of second chanceism. Jesus comes, he takes his saints, and if you're not taken, you've got a period of time to get your act together. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Hebrews chapter 9, "It is appointed once to man for man to die, and then the judgment." I believe the second I die, I will know my destiny. I believe I will know whether or not eternity for me will be in heaven or hell. I don't believe I will be in heaven or hell. I believe I will be in paradise or Tartarus, which is a preliminary prior to the judgment day, when people then move from paradise to heaven, or Tartarus to Gehenna, or what we commonly call hell. Chapter 2, verse 17. "He that hath an ear..." When he says "he that hath an ear," he's just saying, listen. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Well, what's the hidden manna? Well, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. That's not terribly complicated. I can grasp that. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over nations." Again, overcometh, but what? Keep my works. Continue. Be steadfast. Finishing well. That's what this is about. Chapter 3, verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." We'll talk a little bit more about the white raiment of Christ. And I think that's essentially the white raiment that those who reach heaven are going to have. But again, it's an overcoming. Chapter 3, verse 12. "He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." I will make them the strength of the temple, or the strength of the church, or the strength of God's family, depending upon where one is. Verse 21 of chapter 3. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and you get to go in and sit with him at his throne? Wouldn't that be... Well, I don't know. I don't have an adjective for that. To hear those words and then to get to enter in. This is what it's all about, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. It is not a game. It is a deadly, serious, joyous life if we're with the Lord. The last time I find that word in the book is in chapter 21 and verse 7. We're getting near the end of the book now, but we're not near the end of the theme. Chapter 21, verse 7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If you overcome, those are the promises. 8 promises tied to that one single word. And it ends with, I will be his God. You'll be taken care of. The latter part of the chapter of Revelations is a classic passage. Well, it's in verse 4 of chapter 21. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Everything that's bad, everything that causes you to hurt, emotionally, mentally, or physically, is wiped out. Amazing vision, amazing passage, if we could only grasp that. I want to now go back to chapter 12, verse 11, where I think, for me at least, is a seminal passage of this book. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, number two, by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Three elements that allowed people to become overcomers. And I don't believe you can become an overcomer or a Christian or a child of God without these. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Well, I hope we're on the same page with that one. That's talking about the redemptive blood of Jesus that will wash away our sins if we will only come and submit our lives to him. And why in the world we are so stubborn about that is an amazing thing. Johnny and I were talking the other night, well, we talked every night, but we were talking the other night about baptism. And I said to him, and I've said it probably to you, of all of the steps of conversion, faith, forgiveness, confession, repentance, baptism was the easiest. I struggle with forgiveness. I struggle with repentance. And why people struggle with what to me seems to be the easiest is an amazing thing. He simply asks us to submit ourselves to do what he's asked us to do, not what we think, I guess, and that's our problem, or that's man's problem. But it's a first step in becoming an overcomer. Next, he talks about the testimony by the word of testimony. That's the word of God. You know, there is an amazing, I don't know if phenomena is the right word. It's called new agnosticism. And I don't know if you've read anything about it, but you're familiar with it, whether you recognize that term. An agnostic is simply someone that says, I don't know for sure whether there is a God or not. I just don't know. Well, some say that's one step closer to God than an atheist. I'm not sure that's true because you're either with God or you're not. But creeping into religious organizations is a form of agnosticism. People who say they believe in God but yet say, I'm not sure that I can know for sure what this is really telling me to do. It must be cultural, so I don't know for sure. So then we're left with deciding on our own what we should do. That not sureness is a form of agnosticism. The Bible was written so that you and I would be sure and could be sure and will be sure, not only of what we're to do, but of our salvation. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I know there is a crown awaiting me. I don't know if you can say that or not. I don't know how well I can say that, but I know I should be able to say that. And God wants me to be able to say that and not have all these spots and rifts and tatters on my life that make me wonder. Leave me with hope rather than assuredness. You know, there are a lot of agnostics that are very, very idolized in our country. Bill Gates is an agnostic. Brad Pitt is an agnostic. And the list goes on and on. You ever met somebody that just couldn't make up their mind? If you've ever been around someone that just, well, apparently David has or Marla has. My wife used to be like that, and fortunately it was before we were married. She would go in, I am told, to a grocery store to buy a half a gallon of milk, and she would debate what color a cap And she might stand there for 15 minutes. She's nothing like that now, rest assured. But indecisive people are paralyzed. They're afraid of making a decision. I don't know if they're afraid they might be wrong, but I'm here to tell you that no decision is definitely wrong, especially about the Lord, and especially about our salvation. Just hoping we'll limp along and it'll all work out in the end. And finally, here in verse 11 of chapter 12, it says, loving not their lives unto death. That, I think, is the result, the wonderful result of true Christian faith. You don't worry about dying. You don't worry about death. Oh, you may be somewhat wondering what it's going to feel like. I'll admit that. I wonder what it's going to feel. I wonder how I'm going to die. I think I know what's most probable, but most probable doesn't always win, does it? For me, most probable seems a heart attack. But I don't know what a heart attack feels like. And I sure don't know what it feels like to die from a heart attack. So I have that curiosity. But I can honestly say with each passing year, I'm less trepidatious about death. And that's a wonderful thing. Once you get rid of that fear, who else can hurt you? You know, one of the reasons we probably don't evangelize better than we do is fear. But what is anybody going to do to you? If you're not afraid of dying, everything else is minimal. They may grumble, they may spit at you, I don't find that to be true. I find that most people are polite and more than we think are interested. But if you're not afraid of dying, it just opens a whole vista of things for you to do. And it's been said, and I think I believe this, you only really begin to live when you quit worrying about dying. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. You know, you got to think of the martyrs when you think of that last one. People that died, burned at the stake, filleted, quartered, fed to the animals, rather than denying the Lord. Isn't that one? I can't stand and say I would do that because I don't know. I haven't walked in those shoes, but that's the goal. That's where we need to be headed. And this book is about Jesus. And it gives us a wonderful portrait of Christ. We've all seen pictures of Christ. Well, we've all seen artist renditions of what they think Christ might look like. And I don't know that that's all wrong. I'm sure they're all wrong because nobody knows what he looked like today. But we have one of the most fascinating descriptions of Christ in the book of Revelations, and I think it is a telling description. Now you've got to remember, John, who wrote this, was the beloved, the one that leaned on his breast. Probably of all the apostles, it appears he may have been the closest emotionally, maybe mentally, and maybe spent the most time, but certainly emotionally and mentally. He had not seen Jesus for approximately 65 years. That's from the time of the cross until this book was written. Now, if you had not seen somebody for 65 years and suddenly saw them again, there's a good chance you wouldn't recognize them. Well, the Jesus that John sees in the book of Revelations is totally different than the Jesus John saw on the cross, at the resurrection, or at the ascension. And I want to go back to the first chapter of Revelation and pick up the description that John and the Holy Spirit give us of Jesus, because I believe this is the Jesus in appearance and in manner that you and I are going to stand before one day. I'll never see the incarnate Jesus. I'll never see Jesus who is a carpenter, but I believe I will see Jesus who is my judge, and that's what we have described beginning in verse 13. Of the first chapter of Revelations. I'm going to take time and read four or five verses and then go back and make a comment or two. In the midst of the seven, I'm in verse 13 of chapter 1. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, in a moment, I want to go back and just take a little look at those various descriptions. But notice, as John saw this, he fell at his feet as dead. It was such a majestic, awe-inspiring, breathtaking, that John just crumbled. And John had seen Jesus. John had laid on his breast. John had talked to him. You and I haven't had that intimacy that John had had. And yet still, it was beyond what he could grasp and bear. Back to verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. This is a long, flowing robe. We have a similar description in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Long, loose, flowing robe, befitting, a king. It's a kingly robe. That's what John is seeing. And then there was this golden girdle. Again, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 says, and the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins. This righteous girdle, the righteousness that befit the king. Jesus, who had been servant during his earthly ministry, John now sees him as a righteous king and a righteous judge. Still loving, but remember Jesus said, I came not to judge the world, but to serve. Now, John's getting a glimpse of the one that's going to judge. And Acts chapter 17 tells us, the Father is going to have the Son judge us. Yes, the Father is always in control, but the Father is going to have Jesus judge us. He's the one you're going to have to look at eyeball to eyeball. I'm going to have to look at eyeball to eyeball in a spiritual sense and explain our lives or try to explain them. And that's even a hollow endeavor because he knows our lives better than we do already. But think of the excuses he's going to hear. Think of the pleadings that he's going to hear. But he's going to know what's right and wrong. Verse 14. And his head and his hairs are white like the wool. This whiteness always connotates purity. A white-headed person is a pure, just judge. The wisdom of a judge is what's being, I believe, described here. You know, there is comfort in white hairs. Or there should be, because there should be wisdom. There should be life experiences that we can come to. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus there is described as the Ancient of Days, and his hair, it says, his hair of his head is as pure wool. Very similar, almost identical to the description we have here. So now we've got a kingly robe, a righteous girdle, justice in his hair. His eyes are as flaming fire. They're bright, they're sharp, they're penetrating, they're judging. If you've ever looked at someone whose eyes just seem to penetrate you, you're just getting a little bitty glimpse of what the eyes of Jesus, I think, are going to do to each one of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, all things are naked and open unto his eyes. Psalms 11 and 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. His eyelids try the children of men. He doesn't miss anything. He won't miss anything. He knows everything. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. And our guilt will cause us to feel as if these eyes are penetrating, and they will be judging. Verse 15, his feet are as brass. Brass is formed by the burning or the tempering of two metals. This is the burning or the tempering that is in the judgment. Trampling out righteous judgment. And as I mentioned, Acts 17:31 says that we will be judged by that man, and that man is a reference to Christ. What a contrast to what John had seen 65 years earlier. No wonder he crumbled. His mouth, the voice of many waters. Psalms 93:4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Jeremiah 25:30-31, his voice shall roar from on high. We had fairly good thunder about 5 o'clock where I was. I don't know what it was doing where you were. Just a pretty small sampling. Pretty small sampling of what is in store for us. Probably the one we're a little more familiar with is the sword in verse 16. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And we're a little more familiar with that terminology because of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says the word of the God is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide the joint and the marrow. Decisive, precise judging. John, I know exactly what your life has been, so now let's move through it. His hands, we find, are impeccable and they are active. You know, when it comes to the hands of the Lord, and I wonder what they look like, but they're going to be the ones that are going to reach out and either say, "Depart, I never knew you," or, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Seems to me like in the judgment day, that's the part of Jesus I'm going to want to watch, his hands. Is he going to do this, or is he going to do this? And eternity hangs in the balance. His face, in the latter part of verse 16, was as the sun that shineth in his strength. We were teaching, we were reviewing with the children this morning all week, the days of creation. What was created on the first day? Light. When was the sun created? Fourth day. Where did the light come from on the first day? Came from God, I believe. Came from God. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Well, here we see a countenance that shines as the sun. 2 Peter 1:19, calls him the day star. Something so bright that you can see it in the daytime. Usually we have to wait for the stars. Sean was talking the other night when I was with him about he likes to go out where... He had a good term. You get away from light pollution, I think is what he said. And I know what that is. I did never heard that term. We're so polluted by light, we can't really see the stars like they are. You get out where there's no artificial electrical light and the stars are so bright. So bright. A day star. What a wonderful description of who we're going to meet. And who we're going to see. And his right hand moves in the direction that will tell us what our eternal destiny is and shall be. As we move into chapter 2, and we're not doing an exegesis of this book, I'm not sure that merits it. We just want to get the real meaning of it. There are some warnings, because when he talks to the church at Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, he has to rebuke them because they've left their first love. And he says, if you don't change, the candlestick will be removed. You're no longer going to be my church. I don't know when that happens. I don't know how bad a congregation has to get before God removes it, but removes himself from it, but it's obvious from these passages that he will. I believe God is among the church at Pleasant Hill. I believe he's among the church at Vandalia. I believe he's among the church at Dean Avenue. But that doesn't mean he will always be there. Doesn't mean he will always be there. It says, I will remove if you don't. Unless our understanding of Jesus as he is now, unless we understand him as he is now, we're not going to understand him as he is at the second appearing. He's not coming then the second time to save us. That's what he did. That's why he came the first time. He's coming the second time to take us who are already saved. When I see Jesus again, or when I see Jesus in the second coming, it'll be too late for me to be saved. It'll be too late for you to be saved. We will be frozen in that moment. Frozen in that moment. I am personally persuaded that hell has many great torments, and I think they will have physical manifestations, even though we're in a spiritual body, because the rich man thirsted. He felt the torments of the flames. But I am also firmly convinced that for you and I, who have had time after time after time to know what we should do, the greatest torment will be thinking of all of those missed opportunities and asking ourselves forever, why didn't I? Why didn't I? And there will simply be no answer, will there? There'll simply be no answer. One more verse before I close, found in chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Several things occur to me as every time I read this verse. Number one, Christ is patiently standing at the door and he's knocking. But he's not going to barge in. He says, if anyone will open the door, then I'll come in. Because salvation and Christianity is always our choice. God does not want to be somewhere where he is not welcomed. I don't want to be somewhere where I'm not welcomed. God doesn't either. If you and I don't want him in our hearts, he doesn't want to be there in one sense. But he yearns for us to open the door. But in a spiritual sense, there's only one knob on the door, and it's on the inside, and we got to open it, don't we? I don't know how bloody Christ's knuckles are from knocking and knocking, trying to get into our hearts. But I know he's persistent. I know he's patient. And I know he yearns for it. When we consider Christianity, there are really two revelations. One revelation is God's revealed word to us. And the second revelation is how this reveals us to ourselves, if we'll let it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's possible to have been baptized and not be in the faith. We can depart. It's possible to be immersed for the wrong reason. I don't know what's on your minds, and I don't know what is in my heart. But I know the Lord knows. Little boy was sitting on a park bench with his grandpa, and they were just enjoying the day. The little boy looked up at Grandpa and said, Grandpa, do you ever think of heaven? There was a little pause, not a long pause. And Grandpa looked down at his little grandson and said, Son, that's all I think about anymore. Well, most of us in our lives don't have the privilege of only thinking about that. We're still making livings and raising families and mowing grass and cleaning gutters. But that surely ought to be the primary thing we think about. And that alone puts all else into its proper perspective. Your car break down, your house burned down, you lose your job. I don't wish that on anybody, but in the perspective of what's at stake, those things don't count anymore. What a wonderful freedom. Now, don't quit your jobs, don't burn your house, don't wreck your car. That's not where I'm coming from, of course. Those are blessings, and we need to take care of those things. But life for me just gets so much simpler every year because things I thought were important just keep falling by the wayside because they're not. I'm not proud that it took me, has taken me this long to figure that some of those things out. Some of you figured these things out way before I did. And God bless you. Jesus said in Matthew